Belgic Confession, Article 29, on the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby, the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. When they have received Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbour, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Tonight, then, we're going to look further at the first mark of the church. A few more things to be said. Then, for the bulk of our time, we're going to move into the second mark of the church. We're not going to make it to the third mark. Last week, then, we considered the faithful preaching of God's word as the first mark of a true church, as Belgic Confession 29 states. We made several important points. The Bible is the test and judge, as God's word, of all things ethical, moral, and spiritual, including the church and its preaching. Second, we saw that preaching is prominent in Scripture, in that we have many records of prophets, apostles, the Lord Jesus preaching, and many injunctions and qualifications for preaching. And then we looked towards the end of the class at various well-known passages demonstrating in various ways that faithful preaching is a mark, and even the mark, of a true church. And now we need to see that there are various things that are very closely related and intertwined with the faithful preaching of the word. We mentioned a few of these at the end of last week's class. For instance, the seminary. Preaching is the mark of the church, the central main mark. But the preaching in a church is going to be related very closely to the quality of sermon, of seminary training that the minister got. Or the preaching in that church will be in the future related to the training that the next person got. So think then of a congregation or a denomination served by several seminaries. There are various denominations served by various seminaries. Which seminaries are, let's say, for sake of argument, and such is generally the case, of varying qualities and with differing degrees of strength and weakness, and which seminaries teach different doctrines to their students, who are faithful ministers. So you have two issues here. You're thinking of a church and its preaching. You can test that, what goes on in that congregation. But you are not altogether leaving out of consideration, because it's closer related to it, the quality of the seminary where that person came from, which is a fair indicator, and indeed the various seminaries, which seminary may be weak, and then of course the fact there are various seminaries teaching different doctrines for ministers who are serving the churches in that denomination. A second factor closely related to the pure preaching of the church is the creeds. What creeds do those churches hold? And what books do they sell and administer, and do their people read? But now especially the minister. Because those things are going to affect the preaching of the word. Even if, say, the creeds aren't known or aren't studied by the minister, then his preaching is going to be weak. And then you have also the oversight of elders. If you have, let's say, a church where the minister's preaching is sound, but you have, let's say, weak elders or elders who are drifting, and if those elders, for instance, lean on the minister and get him to tone it down and omit certain things and say other things and make it more vague, then the preaching isn't long going to continue in that church. So the test is, objectively, what is being preached? And then you know that related to this are other issues like, what seminary did he come from? What are the seminaries that serve our denomination? What are the qualities of those seminaries? So it's the seminary. The creeds of the church, what are they, and are they enforced? And then the elders, are the elders able to judge, lead, discern, or are the elders leading on the minister to corrupt his preaching? Those are some of the things we mentioned at the end of last week's class, considering preaching as a mark of the church. Now, to those, we need to add some other things that are intertwined with the preaching. Now, the preaching is the test. But, as I say, there are other things that are closely related to it. You look at the preaching, but then there's also catechism instruction, which is an extension of the preaching as it applies to the children of the church. Now, it's not, the teaching of the children isn't public. The office bearers can sit in, and even parents can sit in sometimes if they wish, although generally the children don't like it. The children don't like it and sit in, but I don't mind, but the children feel a bit inhibited usually. So the preaching is the test, but then, you know, there's the catechism, what goes on in the instruction of the catechism. And then we also need to think of the songs. The songs aren't the mark of a church, but they are sort of related to the preaching. If you sing the inspired Psalms, they are all theocentric, about God's glory, and therefore they will be in full accord with the preaching. If you're singing uninspired hymns, some of which are written by heretics, I've looked into this, and some of which, possibly even the majority of them, contain Arminian ideas which contradict God's grace, and one would hope contradict the minister, not saying you want these hymns, but you would hope that the minister is teaching God's grace, and at the very least, they confuse people. So if the preaching itself is generally sound, but you're singing the sort of stuff that John and Charles Wesley churned out, you're giving bread with one hand, and then you're giving stones or pelting stones at people in the congregation with the other, at the very least you're confusing people, so they never get it straight and antithetical. So the preaching is the mark of a church, but it should be served and not contradicted by the songs that you sing.
Why is there so much confusion with whether Sam should be exclusively sung in the church or not? I mean, it seems to be a real issue that people can't get their minds around, even the best of people.
Yes.
Why is it, I mean, that argument is so, is it lost in time?
Lost time.
Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, what they actually mean, you know.
It probably is. To some degree, you could say that. But you could also say the thing about...
people say it's a good thing to do, but it's not really... it's not instructed by God.
But you could say the same thing about infant baptism. That's the minority position in evangelical churches. You could say the same thing about the office of deacon. I mean, is it not clear there's an office of deacon? Yet most churches don't have an office of deacon. You could say the same thing about creeds, because most churches do not have properly functioning creeds. So what I'm saying in general is one way of answering the question with regard to psalm singing is that this is not unique. And in fact, you could even say in Protestantism today, is it not clear that God made the world in 6 days? Well, if you take Protestantism today in the Western world, they would say, no, it's not clear. And you can give me a right, but I'm not convinced of that. Not convinced of that. Are you going to say something, Brad?
No, that's exactly right.
And now, we're talking about the preaching of the church as a mark of the true church. But you've also got to bring in the preaching of other ministers in your church. Now, if you're going, say you're new to an area, there are 10 churches or 5 churches. You don't know that much about them in this hypothetical. You're trying to assess them. Now, obviously, you cannot assess the preaching of so-and-so 60 miles down the road, who only preaches in that church once every 5 years, let's say. But you can't altogether leave it out or express the point similarly. It's going to be at least an issue to some extent, because you need to be aware to some extent of the preaching that's going on in one's own denomination and in one's sister churches. So, like, say this congregation, if it was judged that the minister was preaching the word of God faithfully, and then, to take our situation, this is hypothetical, I'm actually presenting a false position, but I wanted to make it concrete and I'm not impugning anyone. And then our missionary, let's say Reverend McGeown, was off. Or I could change the names around if Limerick was a church, you know. Then that would raise a certain question mark, because that man would be preaching here for a bit. Or if the preaching in this congregation was okay, acceptable, then if the minister in the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church, who wouldn't be over here that often, it's a fair distance, or to give an even more pressing thing, because there are more of them and they're closer, in the Protestant Reformed Churches, then it would be a little bit harder. So when you say that the preaching of the church is the first mark, you've also got to consider, you know, who else preaches in the church? Because there are going to be visiting ministers practically in any church. And they're typically going to be ministers of the same denomination, or missionaries, or their sister churches. So you could have, you could be in a denomination, or in a church, or a denomination which has a sister church, and when the visiting ministers come in, though your own minister may be sound, they could be preaching Arminian ideas. Although your minister could be preaching the truth of eschatology, when he's away on his holidays, you get pulpit supply, and this guy, he's teaching premillennialism in the morning, and then the next guy, he's teaching postmillennialism in the evening, then the minister comes back and he teaches amillennialism. And then, of course, what do you get? You get a church of panmillennialists. All sorts of millennialism, it'll all pan out in the end, as the saying goes, and nobody really knows. Or to go back to the issue of creation, you may get in your pulpit, and creation undergirds all the doctrines. It's not only the first doctrine, as it were, laid down in Genesis 1. But you get a minister, and he really doesn't believe that God made the world the way the Bible says he made. There's some sort of theistic evolution, or they call it the framework hypothesis, or progressive creationism, or so on. and then maybe your minister's away on sabbatical or he's sick or something, and you get another that minister to come in, he's teaching the catechism. And he's teaching the catechism and it's Old Testament history, and lesson one, creation. And then he explains to the children who are 6 or 7 or 9 or 11 or whatever they are in the class, that this actually, although it says here in Genesis 1 and in the wee book about what God made in these days, that's all very well, but that isn't exactly how it happened. Oh.
We have a situation in a village beside Ballymena with 2 Presbyterian churches, a first and a second, and in one of them the minister will only baptise those with one believing parent, only baptise the children with one believing parent, whereas the other will baptise any child. So if you belong to the church where the minister will only baptise because the mother or the father professes faith, you have to go to the other one to get baptised, get the child baptised.
Yeah, you jumped ahead, I mean. He's gone to the second mark when we haven't left the first mark. No, but you're dead, right? It's a good example. It's a second mark, but it's also a certain amount of teaching. And then, of course, people pick. It's like having a Tesco and a Sainsbury's in the one town. If you're poorer, you go to Sainsbury's, and if you've a bit less money, you might go to Tesco's. So it's sort of you're suiting for different types of order.
One denomination, they're teaching different things.
Yes. And so, Tesco, Asda, and Sainsbury's, they're kind of just, they're all under the one label. Let's move then to this issue about preaching. Is Rod Bell, Rob Bell, do you remember Rob Bell from the States? Is Rob Bell a good preacher? Brian says no. He's a good something. He's a lot of people. Big congregation. What's that?
He's a good businessman.
He's a good businessman, yes. Yes. So he's not a good preacher, he's a good businessman. How would you sum up he is a good, what is he good at doing?
Manipulating people.
Good at manipulating.
He's a good orator.
He's a good orator. And orator is the right word. Probably now in the 21st century people would say he's a good communicator. And Rob Bell is most definitely a good communicator. That is, he can appeal to male, female, different types of people, young and old. He's lively and vibrant, and he makes good use of a whiteboard. I remember watching somebody, just a whiteboard. No, but he engages you. He holds your attention. So he's a good communicator. He's not a good preacher, although he knows a certain amount of theology. He probably knows more theology objectively than most ministers. Well, that may not be saying too much. So the key thing isn't how well does the person communicate, although by all means we want ministers who can communicate well and there's weaknesses and so forth, that sometimes people in the pew have to pray before their minister and overlook a few points. Is that right, Brian?
Sure.
But the key thing then in a minister is what is taught or proclaimed or communicated. And that's why we read Nehemiah chapter 8. What is the key verse? What is the best verse in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, that best explains what preaching is?
Verse 8.
Yes. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, or expounded or explained the message. And I'll add the word so here, which gives the idea. And so they caused them to understand the reading. So they read it clearly, and then they explained or expounded it so that the people understood what it meant. So the preaching then must be doctrinal. It must explain the doctrines in the text. It must be applicatory. It must explain to the people what this text calls them to do. It must be antithetical, which means
against the lie.
Yes, it must explain antithetically that this doctrine is opposed in this text, and that this text opposes this sort of living. And so, given that we're in the 21st century, We believe that this expository preaching ought to be confessional. That is, the minister does not work completely solo apart from the church of all ages and its doctrinal formulary, so that he alone must reinvent the wheel, and that there are no checks upon him, just his own mind. No. Doctrinal, applicatory, antithetical, confessional preaching. Let me give you an example of an individual I heard of the other day. Here's a man. He goes with his family to his church, after which he feels that he must go each Sunday with his son for an afternoon stroll, in which time he brings up the sermon with his son and identifies and refutes from Scripture the various heresies taught in the morning sermon. Any comments?
And why would you go to a church like that first?
That's the first comment. What are you doing in a church like that?
Yep. No other church to go to.
No other church to go to. This fellow does not have no other church to go to. But there are reasons, no doubt, in his mind as to why he goes there. Like, you could say, that's rather nice, that he spends quality time with his son. It's a good way to spend a Sunday afternoon. There they are, they're talking about the things of God. But why not go to a church where you could go and talk with your son? Now, did you understand that point? And this is what the Word of God taught, and that's what the minister said. And did you pick up on that? And isn't that important? And didn't you see that? And did you grasp the main point of that sermon, son? But when I heard that one, this instance, I thought to myself, what in all the world is going on there? That to me is one of the craziest things I ever heard. Another instance. Let's say you're in a congregation where the preaching is orthodox. You don't have to go with your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband on a Sunday afternoon stroll and say, did you hear what he said in the middle? Oh dear, that's not biblical at all. He should have looked at Ephesians 4, which would explain why that was wrong. But the minister preaches soundly. You can't fault a single thing that's said. This is an illustrative example. But you'd have to say it wasn't gripping. It wasn't dynamic. There wasn't much that would really compel you to listen. What do you do in a position like that? There's various things you could do.
I'm inclined to say that there's a failing in where he was trained.
Okay, perhaps there's a failing in his seminary training. Yeah. Maybe the fella has just a personality that's pretty dull. And maybe the seminary was okay, but there are different ways of coming at it.
Seminary shouldn't let him through.
Maybe the seminary shouldn't let him through. They should have said to him, look, you need to work on your oratory or communication skills.
It's not gripping to you, but it may be gripping to somebody else. Because different people have different interests and something that...
I think once you understand something, it gets a bit more in a hurry. I know what he's going to say here. I know what this, you know, you're looking for something kind of new.
Ah, that's an interesting point. Maybe it gets a bit predictable. Or maybe the guy, you know, we're all human. Maybe the guy has been in that place too long, and you're familiar with his wee ways and so on, and it's kind of nice to hear somebody different. Yep. Is there anything we can do for our orthodox but unlively preacher? Is there anything we can do to help him?
Pray.
We can pray for him. Yep. Anything else?
You can pray for your own self, because the problem could be, you're not getting anything out of it. If it's sound preaching,
yes,
and you're not getting anything out of it, the problem could be with yourself.
It could be. Yes, it could be. Or it could be that objectively, let's say it could objectively be that the person isn't just the most lively. But yeah, it could be. Sometimes people think, you know, I don't think that preaching is very good, and it's really a cover up for they're not maybe doing well spiritually, or they were inattentive, or they just didn't get a lot of sleep that night, or their children were acting up. Because when your children act up, it's the sermon's never as good because you didn't hear as much of it.
Yeah, it's right? Either structure or delivery.
It could be structure or delivery, right?
Yeah, and if it's the structure, you could speak to him and say, look, your structure's not very coherent here. Yes. You need to have your points more specifically laid out and deal with them in turn, in order, and not so much repeating yourself, because going back and forward can confuse people.
Mm-hmm.
So that maybe that the delivery, well, he could maybe, you know, change his voice from being monotone all the time or something like that, where he could raise his voice every now and again and keep it down at other times and keep people's interest up that way.
Good point. Yeah, there could be a problem with structure. Maybe the minister is a bit scatterbrained, he's all over the place. And I know of instances where the elders have come to him and said, look, you know, there's some people in the congregation, they're good people, they're not just people who are picking holes in you. And really, we think that you could lay it out better. And that has helped to various degrees. And then it would be a good idea, Pastor, you know, if you modulated your voice a little bit more. And that is a good thing. Yeah, yeah. The one difficulty with that is there are some people, elderly people, who maybe don't, whenever you drop the voice a bit, you lose them. But there are times where you've got to even run the risk. And let's say you're not modulating your voice enough. You almost got to sacrifice the old people in the back once or twice and drop your voice a wee bit to suit the 98% of times. If you take that statement generously, you know, and not.
And sometimes I would say that some of the issues with sort of wider evangelical church comes down to delivery. So they're not so much concerned about the content, they're just how entertaining was this chap, or how much did he hold my attention. So from really ungodly point of view, it's very much about the personality rather than what's said. And sometimes I think it's conceivable that a person go to church and conceivably know more than the instrument that God has chosen to deliver that message. That
yes,
is possible.
It is.
But they go to church not to hear the words of a man and his oratory and his entertaining factor. They go to hear the word of Christ.
Yes. And in the PRC, one would like to think that the professors, when they're sitting in the pew, are people, and that's must be particularly difficult. There was one church in the PRC where they had like two or three professors in front of them many Sundays, which would be particularly off-putting in a certain human way to the minister, although from all that I've heard, these men are particularly gracious. The other thing is, too, a large part, I think, of liveliness in preacher, it's sort of a function of the person's personality.
I think it's hard to change.
It's hard to change it.
It's hard to change it. You either have it or you don't have it.
Aye.
You know?
Aye.
You know? But you've done it, you can change it, you better lie.
You can change, maybe it's a bit like when you go to the physio or something, you're doing some stretches, and you think, no, I really can only stretch to there. And he says, no, but if you keep stretching on, you will be amazed how much you can stretch. But yeah, there's only so much you can do, but everybody could do it better. Yeah. And then Michael also made the point that, although we're spending a fair bit of time on it, because it's an interesting idea to wrestle with, in more Orthodox churches, and in terms of the first mark of the church, it's actually chiefly content. You know,
I know you don't do it at a PRC, but I did, whenever I was younger, I'd go to church. I used to tell, like, the guy told the wee story, because I can remember the wee story. I mean, I know that there's a relevance to the story, but it was nothing to do with the scripture. You know, it's like you must be taught that's a bad thing to do.
Yes, yes, we are taught that. Yeah.
It does lighten the thing a wee bit.
It does. I remember in my time in Presbyterian and Church of Ireland churches, the children's sermon was the bit that the children liked best and the adults. There was no doubt about it. I remember a number of churches where they said, our minister isn't very good, but he does a good children's sermon. And that was enough to get him over the line, and that was people happy enough. They're called in the trade personal interest stories. And the Middle Ages was filled with personal interest stories because the priest wasn't terribly well trained. Bible knowledge was minimal, and so he would tell a lot of personal interest stories. And in the sort of trendier churches, personal interest stories are really, really high. We are trained, and I believe this is right, you can use stories, you can even mention instances of things, but let's tell some biblical stories in there too. Let's move on to this instance. We've got a minister, and he's Orthodox, people would say, but he's not that good with the young people. Well, how would you evaluate that? He's just not that good with the young people.
What do you mean when not being good with the young
people? Well, he doesn't have a big pile of rapport with them. He doesn't know what to say to them. They don't really come to him with their problems when they become teenagers. You'd have to say such a thing as regrettable. You would want it to be better, that the man could work at it, and here are some ways in which he could improve it, and here are some things he could do in his catechism class. But it isn't a mark of the true church. It's nice to have, and he should have it, and he should do it better. But it isn't the mark of a true church. You could get somebody who's really, really good with children, but he may be lacking things that are actually essential. And I'm not saying this in any way to say, like, that the minister shouldn't be good with the young people, or in whatever way you want to understand it. Brian?
I would say if the minister has been teaching the catechism class for certain children, right from they were maybe 4 or 5 years old up to their 16 or 17, mm-hmm. when they're at that age, they would be so well enough used to the minister to be able to talk to them about those things. And ministers, in my opinion, invariably, who don't deal very well with the young people like that are those who haven't actually taught them up through the years themselves.
Yes. Another way to put that would be to say, if the minister is catechizing the young people, praying for them, loving them as he teaches them, taking an interest in them, even if, let's say, he's more of a, you know, an older man, you would expect him at least to have a pretty good relationship with the children, or at least one that's tolerable. And I say these things to explore the issue and to make clear what the three marks are and what they're not. I bring them up not because I'm discussing sort of semi-autobiographical stuff, or because I'm not, you know, whether I was or wasn't any of these things isn't really the point. I'm bringing it up to explore the issues. Although I haven't said those things, people are now bound to be thinking about such issues. Anyway, let's move on. We'll go from the first mark to the second mark of a true church, the proper administration of the sacraments. And I want to begin here by considering the sacraments in terms of the criteria necessary for a mark, as we said earlier, to be real and meaningful and helpful and appropriate as a test. Public. Are the sacraments public?
Yes.
Yeah, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is a good argument, by the way, against baptizing children, let's say, on a Tuesday in a side room when the Baptists who are in membership won't be there and won't get all offended. Or having the Lord's Supper in a church member's house with a little portable kit that you come and bring into the shut-ins. How is that baptism or that Lord's Supper functioning as a mark of the church when it's not public? Are the sacraments official?
Yes.
Yep. The office bearers are involved. The minister administers baptism and the Lord's Supper. The elders oversee participation in both. And it's in an institute church. Or on the mission field, with regard to baptism, it's under the supervision of an institute church. The two sacraments are perspicuous and clear, which in the instance of the sacraments involves, or at least points to, that we should see the water applied where possible, and that we should break the bread and pour the wine in a visible form, because that's part of the sacrament. People are to witness the broken body and the shed blood in the form of the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine. The sacraments are objective. The issue is this the way it's done in the Bible, which is summed up for us in our Reformed confessions. And the sufficiency of the sacraments, sufficiency with regard to this test, includes administering all the sacraments that Christ instituted and no more. Those churches especially that err by excess in this point, with regard to number of sacraments, are Rome. And in this instance, 7 is emphatically not the number of the covenant. And those who err by defect in its regard to the number of the sacraments are especially the Quakers. No sacraments for the Quakers. Because even for the Quakers, it's not even so much the outward objective word in the preaching, it's the inward. And so having sacraments that are signs and seals visible signs and seals just doesn't fit with their approach to religion. So, having looked at this issue of the sacraments as a second mark of the church, in terms of their being public and so forth and official, let's now look secondly at some scripture passages, beginning with baptism. Baptism was practiced in the gospel accounts by two parties, namely
John the Baptist,
yes, and the disciples of Jesus, but not Jesus himself, as John 3 mentions us, and as you got quite right. So these baptisms were with Christ's approval, the approval of God. Then we have the institution of baptism as a sacrament for the Catholic or universal church, not just Jews, throughout the New Testament era. So the institution of baptism as a sacrament, both in terms of time, the whole New Testament era, and place, the Catholic Church in all the world. Let's start with Mark 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then at the end of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he's equipped now to gather a Catholic church, universal body. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And world there is aeon, which means age. So go out into all the world, Catholic Church, to the end of the age. So baptism's included there in the Great Commission. And then we have instances of baptism being practiced in the Apostolic Church according to the Book of Acts. Such as the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. But his children weren't baptized. And I mention that because some people say, well, there's no family. Well, look, he's a eunuch. He's a eunuch. And Paul, another example, he was single. See? Single and a eunuch. They're not going to have children. Any other ones?
Lydia?
Sorry?
Lydia
and her household in Acts 16. What did you say, Mary? Was that?
You already said Cornelius?
Cornelius, no. Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 and 11. There were baptisms on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Samaritans were baptized in Acts chapter 8. Then we have in 1 Corinthians 1, references to the baptisms of Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. This is apostolic. And we have other allusions to baptism in the New Testament, which deal with spiritual baptism, baptism to Christ, which is then signified and sealed in water baptism. And if you wanted a book sold by the CPRC bookstore that dealt with the New Testament examples, all of them, of baptism, what book would you go for?
Michael
Kimmett's Baptism, Meaning, Mode and Subjects. So there we've got baptism practiced in the gospel accounts, instituted for the Catholic Church by Christ, and you see its practice in the Apostolic Church in Acts and elsewhere. With regard to the Lord's Supper, the second Christian sacrament, we have its institution recorded for us where? Yes, in Matthew 26 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. At the Last Supper with Christ and his disciples, we see concrete instances of its administration, especially in two other places in Scripture, namely
Acts 20,
the church at Troas, and at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, which makes it clear that the Lord's Supper is till Christ comes, and it's in the church. And it's to be administered faithfully because there were a certain amount of abuses of the sacrament in Corinth, and Paul had to correct those. Now, we have gone a long way to proving that the sacraments are a mark of the true church. We've had two arguments basically so far. First of all, that they fit with the general idea of a mark. That's, they're public and perspicuous and official and objective and sufficient in their own way. And then we've looked at scriptural passages on baptism and the Lord's Supper. But you would have to say, and this is a point much to the disgust of high churchmen, that though they are marks of a true church, and though the Bible speaks of them and gives us a fair bit of information, they're actually not mentioned in the Bible, in terms of their concrete administration, as much as you would have might have thought, or as much as the sacramentalists would like. And so I want to add to those two points. This helps us understand why the Christian sacraments are a mark of the true church. The sacraments are adjuncts and appendages to the preaching. And I use those two words that begin with A, adjuncts and appendages, added to the preaching, because Calvin especially uses that terminology in English translation. We're more accustomed to use different language, supplementary language, languages Calvin himself insists upon. They're adjuncts and appendages, they're added to the preaching, and they're adjuncts and appendages added to the preaching as signs and seals of the preached word. The sacraments are signs because they point to the invisible grace that they visibly present, and they are seals because they stamp and authenticate, as it were, the message of the gospel. And what is the one biblical verse that Reformed and Presbyterian churches go to prove that the sacraments are not just signs and pointers, but also seals? Romans 4, verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11. And he, this is Abraham, and Abraham, Romans 4, 11, received the sign of circumcision, there's the first S word, sign of circumcision, comma, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And the argument here is, if circumcision is a sign and a seal of the spiritual grace of righteousness in this passage, and it is the Old Testament initiatory rite, then baptism, which is a greater New Testament sacrament, is also a sign and a seal. And if the first Christian New Testament sacrament, baptism, is a sign and a seal, well then, since both baptism and the Lord's Supper are both sacraments, then the Lord's Supper is also a sign and a seal. And that's an important point in the Reformed and Presbyterian doctrine of the sacraments.
Why did circumcision change baptism?
Why? The circumcision. Several reasons. One is, in keeping with the Old Testament, circumcision was bloody. Now Christ has come in the New Testament and done away with bloody rites by his own shedding of his blood. Another one is that the New Testament is more Catholic than the Old Testament, and so women are more clearly revealed as equal heirs with men is in the grace of salvation. And then it's a good job too, because you know, if you imagine if you were going out to preach the gospel to every preacher, right, and try to spread it in India or so on, and then you're preaching the gospel and somebody was interested in it, and another guy came and whispered in his ear and said, you know, you do realize what's going to happen if you believe this. You're going to need some minor surgery. That would put people off. And Christianity, you see, is a spiritual religion. There's a book. It tells us about invisible realities. It's preached to you. You believe it. The sacraments, what are they? Bread, wine, water. Very common, easily obtainable things. And then you have this other thing, the cutting of flesh in a minor surgery with blood and pain. It just doesn't even fit with the whole ethos. So then, the sacraments are visible signs and seals added to the preaching, reinforcing the exact same message of the gospel of salvation that's applied to us by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. The message of the sacraments isn't a different message from that of the preaching. It's not an additional message. It's the one message of Scripture preached and signified and sealed now in the sacraments. The message of salvation in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, according to Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. And this connection between the word, which is preached and then signified and sealed in the sacraments, is important because the sacraments often reveal and expose problems with and weaknesses in the preaching of the word. Think of Lutheranism. Lutheranism with regard to the first sacrament, baptismal regeneration. That every child at baptism receives grace whereby they're now born again. Wow. Consubstantiation. Christ is bodily present in, under, and along with the wine and the bread. And therefore, since he's bodily present, all people who partake, even unbelievers, do eat Christ. And this message, you see, no matter what may be said about the preaching, and you could hear a Lutheran sermon that the preaching you think is okay, but then when you see this, you realize there are sacraments contradict the gospel, because the gospel teaches that there is grace for the elect alone. Whereas they end up with some people who get baptism or regeneration. There was grace, inward grace that changed them, yet they fall away. And the gospel teaches that we're saved by faith alone, we appropriate Christ by faith alone, yet they have people who eat the Lord's Supper and they're saying they really eat and receive Christ. So their sacrament reveals flaws in their gospel. Similarly, when you think of baptistic thinking, the standard baptistic thinking regarding sacraments is that they are only a sign, not a seal. The scripture says seal. And the importance of the sign and the seal is that the seal harmonizes much more clearly with irresistible grace. And in the baptistic thinking, the sacraments are presented typically as a sign of what?
Conversion.
Sign of which?
Conversion.
Conversion. Okay, that's a good way to answer the question, yeah.
To me, it's a sign of arminianism.
Yes, it's a sign in the Baptist thinking, not of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, not of the work of the Almighty in His Son. When you listen carefully to the Baptists, when they talk about the sacraments, in general now, they will say it's a sign of your faith. A sign of my faith. No. Water. What is water about? Cleansing. No, it's a sign of God in heaven coming and cleansing His elect people from their sins. I never thought of that. See, they haven't got the sign functioning properly. It's a sign of their faith. Watch the person, he goes down into the water, he comes up out of the water, he's dripping. That's a sign of them and their salvation and what they've done and how they come to Christ. It, as Brian says, it fits with the Arminian gospel.
Yeah, they go, the water represents salvation, and they go to salvation out of with their own volition, you know, their own choice. They go and do that, whereas the way we see it is salvation comes to us, the Lord comes to us.
Yep.
It's also an inadequate understanding of faith. They think faith is just an activity that they participate in rather than personally union with Christ.
Yes. And this same weakness of the Baptist thinking regarding the sacraments is that baptism, the Lord's Supper, is presented as a memorial. It's about my activity of remembering Christ. And the Bible does talk about remembering. But in the Lord's Supper, it's first of all Christ giving Himself to us. And then we believe and eat Christ by faith. The federal vision or conditional covenant view regarding the baptism of the children of believers is it's a promise to everybody. God makes a promise to every individual child that He will save them if they believe. Whereas the scripture teaches a particular promise of particular grace to the elect alone. And that preaching of baptism betrays a fundamental Arminianism in their gospel. And so, this is our concluding section. Having established, I trust you've agreed we have established, that the sacraments are a second mark of the church, because they fit as public and official and so forth, and there's all these scriptures about its institution and practice in the apostolic churches, and now especially this idea of the sacraments as appendages, adjuncts, added to the word as signs and seals to convey the exact same message of the preaching. Now that we've established, I trust, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are a mark of the true church, how does it function as a mark? What sort of things ought you look for in a church to test it? I'll give you the first one. The first thing is numbers. How many sacraments does this church have? Two. And it's interesting how Belgic Confession Article 29 puts it. If you look to near the end of the first paragraph, it says there after footnote 2, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. If those last four words were left out, a Roman Catholic could read, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments, what should we do? We get the pure administration of all seven sacraments. And so Debray put in there, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And if they wanted to be even more particular, they could have said, as instituted by Christ in his word. If they wanted to be even more particular, because Rome could try and get around that, in his word of the 66 books of the Bible, as instituted by Christ. Similarly, are the sacraments, and there's just two of them, are they administered publicly in the church and not hived off for a few people who may believe in infant baptism or for somebody in their own house? Similarly, what are the elements used in these sacraments? Are they water, bread, and wine? Or are we left with wafers, no wine, and ribena? And then, is there official oversight with pastors and elders of the sacraments so that the sacraments are administered decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians 14 says? Not like what was going on in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, or a sort of free-for-all in house churchism. Here are some other tests regarding the sacraments, this time pertaining to the subjects. With regard to believers, they partake of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the church sees to it that unbelievers not partake of baptism or the Lord's Supper. That is, those who by their doctrine or life declare themselves to be unbelieving. And this is important with regard to liberal churches. Sacraments are free for all. The children of believers, what sacraments ought they partake of?
Baptism,
contrary to the Baptist view, but not Lord's Supper. The children of believers get one sacrament, not zero, and not two. Who teaches that the children of believers ought to come to the Lord's Supper? Some of the Federal Vision people. Eastern Orthodoxy. In the 21st century, too, it's even worth mentioning that animals are not lawful subjects of the sacraments. I saw that there's a Roman Catholic church in Madrid. There is a video on YouTube, don't waste your time looking at it, of baptizing animals, dogs especially. Then, to continue our teaching regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper as marks and tests, does the administration of the sacrament fit with the truth of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ as preached from Scripture and summed in the canons of Dortsey? And then, this too needs to be said, is this church's view, in this church's view, do they hold that the sacraments are more important than the preaching? And especially here we think of the Roman Catholic Church. The sacraments are more important than the preaching. That's their official doctrinal position, and that is their practice. And especially of all the sacraments, the Mass. And there are other Episcopalian high group churches who go the same way. When you get to high Anglicanism, it's the Eucharist. That's the key thing. And the ministers and all this regalia and the preaching, well, that's for zealous Protestants, but we're a high church. We don't go in for that sort of thing at all. So we have looked now at the first and second marks of the true church. Next time, Lord willing, we'll go to the third mark, which is Christian discipline in the church. Is there anything that ought to be said before we go to prayer?